Let us turn to the Word of God. The book of Zechariah, the prophet, second last book in the Old Testament. This morning we're studying chapters 5 and 6, completing the 8 visions which the prophet Zechariah received. Chapter 5 of the book of Zechariah. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its breadth 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cut off henceforth according to it, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cut off henceforth according to it. I will send it forth, says the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall abide in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that goes forth." And I said, "Well, what is it?" He said, "This is the ephah that goes forth." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the ephah. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the ephah and thrust down the leaden weight upon its mouth. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 2 women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the ephah between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" And he said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the ephah down there on its base." And again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, 4 chariots came out from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled grey horses. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel answered me, "These are going forth to the 4 winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go toward the west country, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. And when the steeds came out, they were impatient to get off and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.' And the word of the Lord came to me, 'Take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold the man whose name is the branch. For he shall grow up in his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And there shall be a priest by his throne, and peaceful understanding shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord, as a reminder to Heldai, Tobijah, Jediah, and Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." One of the great things about God is that he's a God who communicates with people. And if he didn't, we shouldn't know a thing about him. And he communicates to us in many, many ways. There is some kind of communication through the world of nature. There is another kind of communication through our conscience. And there are ways in which God can speak directly. Sometimes he speaks in a voice that can be heard with ears. If you ever heard that, it would sound like a thunderstorm. And then he communicates through the mouths of prophets. Sometimes he communicates through a dream when you're asleep, and sometimes through a vision when you're awake. And the main way in which he communicated with Zechariah was through visions, pictures, vivid, imaginative, creative pictures which got the message across, were very easily memorized and passed on to the people. And when they heard the picture, they could see the truth that God wanted to get across. Now, many people of God don't get one vision from God in a lifetime. Isaiah did get one. We read about it in Isaiah 6. Daniel had a number of dreams, but Zechariah seems to have the record for the Old Testament, 8 visions in one night. One after the other. They could have come in about 1/4 hour, but maybe the Lord had mercy on his poor brain and spread them over a few hours. We know that after 4, he was so exhausted that he was dozing off, and the angel had to shake him awake to give him the next 4. In the days of the Holy Spirit, we can expect more communication from God through dreams and visions. One of the promises of Scripture was that in the last days, God would pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, and young men would see visions, and young old men dream dreams, and dreams and visions would become part and parcel of God's communication to us. Of course, all visions and dreams need to be tested, because both can come from other sources. They can come from the devil. They can come from our own disordered spirits or undigested food in our tummies too. And they need to be tested. But visions is one of the ways in which God speaks. And so this young man Zechariah, in the month of January or early February in 519 BC, over 5 centuries before Jesus was to come, lying on his back in his bedroom or on the floor of his little house, looking up at the dark ceiling in the middle of the night, saw one flashed picture after another through which God's message was coming to a little group of people who'd been trying to rebuild a whole nation in their own strength. They'd got their houses rebuilt. They were now desperately trying to build that gigantic place of worship, the temple. They weren't getting on too well, but already the visions had given tremendous encouragement of a city of Jerusalem so vast that no wall could contain it. And the man with the measuring line in the 3rd vision was told to drop his work because you can't limit the city of God. And then a vision of Zerubbabel, the political leader, the governor of the little colony, actually fixing the top stone in place, which he did 4 years after they started rebuilding it. An incredible feat when you consider the temple was bigger than any cathedral in Britain, and that they did it without any mechanical aid such as we have. As you probably know, the top of Coventry Cathedral was put on with a helicopter and was lifted into place. But in these days, Zerubbabel, the governor of the colony, put that stone in place, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You'll get the job done. And we saw too last week that God was saying, if you're going to be the people I want you to be, you've got to have the right leaders. You've got to have leaders who are qualified to lead and who will lead. And we looked at 2 sorts of leader that a nation needs last Sunday morning. We looked at Joshua, the religious leader, the high priest. And in the vision at first, we saw him covered with his own vomit and excrement, giving us a very dramatic picture of how filthy we are in God's sight and how we've soiled ourselves, and how if a man is going to lead God's people religiously, he must have those filthy clothes taken off and the righteous robes of God put on him. Then we looked last week at the political leaders, Zerubbabel, the governor, and in the vision we saw a lampstand burning with a big bowl of oil supplying the lampstand and 2 olive trees with oil in them, standing for Joshua and Zerubbabel, and the message to political leaders: you will not get where you want to be by military or political power. It will be by my Spirit, says the Lord. Oh God, give us leaders, spiritual and political, who are cleansed by God and anointed by the power of his Spirit. Then, and only then, can a nation be led properly. Now, there's another side to the coin, and we come now to this morning's study. The other side is this. What are the qualifications to be led properly? It's not just good leaders we want. And Christians in this country are praying hard for new leaders and for good leaders and leaders who are men of God. But they can't do their job unless the people are right to be led. And so the visions then move on to the cleansing of the land. It's not just the leaders who need to be put right. And we can't put all the responsibility on the leaders to get us out of the mess we're in. Neither could they. With the right leaders, there's still more to be done, and that is a cleansing of the land. And the next two visions describe what is necessary. And even though they're a bit strange when you read them, I don't know what you got out of them as I read them, but even though they're a bit strange, what a message they have, not only for those people then, but for our nation today and all nations today. Here's the first vision. It's a weird one. An unidentified flying object appears over the land of Israel, a UFO. It's oblong-shaped. It's 30 feet long. It's 15 feet wide. If you can imagine that, it's about the size of half our upper room. 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. It's flat, and it's sort of floating. It's like a great big flying carpet, only it's made of leather. It's made of animal skin, parchment. And it's not rolled up. You can see it has been rolled up because it's still a bit crinkled. It's been a scroll. And you know, in those days they didn't have books. They just had a long strip of parchment rolled up, and you unrolled it as you read. But this has been rolled up, and now it's unrolled. So if you can imagine a kind of rolled up piece of paper that's been rolled up and is now floating through the air like that. Have you got the picture? Very strange sort of thing, and it's moving over people's houses, and people are looking up and wondering, what is this in the sky and what's it going to do? It's almost out of H.G. Wells, this vision. War of the Worlds, you can see it happening. And it's hovering over a house. And then, to the horror of Zechariah, he sees that some power from this flat piece of leather hovering over this house is killing the people inside. And then as he watches, the house disintegrates. The timber and the stones are destroyed, and the house goes. And it's moving over the land, doing this to house after house. It's a terrible vision. And it's a vision of God spring cleaning his holy land. Now, what houses is it hovering over? Is there any meaning, any sort of discernible pattern in the houses he destroys? I want you to imagine this happening over Guildford, and this thing was flying over Guildford, and it settled over one house, and the house disappeared, and the people were killed, and then it moved on up the street, and you wondered, why did it do that to that house, and is it going to come to our house? Is there any pattern? And then Zechariah sees the pattern. The first thing is, if there is anything in a house that does not belong to the people who live in it, this great thing hovers over the house and destroys it. Now then, supposing that thing came round our homes at Sunday lunch. Anything in the house that we have no right to have because it's not ours. That's the first thing Zechariah notices. Now that may make a few of us feel uncomfortable, especially if you look along your bookshelves. But there's something more here. Something more. Anybody who's taken the name of the Lord in vain and said things to God that they don't mean. And this thing is hovering over people who have committed that kind of perjury. Those who've sung hymns and not meant what they've sung. Those who've made promises to the Lord and not kept those promises. Those who've resolved to be faithful to the Lord. And this thing is hovering over every house where there's a single person who has done that kind of thing. Now that's the vision. And these two things had become rife in Israel at this time. Out of all the Ten Commandments, these were the two that were being broken. Interestingly enough, one from each of the halves of the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you know that the Ten Commandments were in two tables, five in each. Five concerned with our love for the Lord and our duty to Him. Five concerned with our love for our neighbor and our duty to them. And a little Jewish boy would learn five on one hand and five on the other. And you notice that there's one in each of these halves that's being broken. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's the first half. Thou shalt not steal. Second half. Both come under one heading, a very simple heading, dishonesty. And this flying scroll is settling over every house in which there's any dishonesty of hand or mouth, of deed or word. And it's obliterating that family and that house. It's a terrifying vision. And he sees house after house go down in the land. Now, I don't need to labor this point to apply that to this nation today. We have become a nation of petty pilferers. One of the fastest growing businesses in this country is security. And you must have noticed the increase in security. Dogs, security vans, security guards, all over the place. You just can't leave anything around now. Hope to find it when you get back. We've got a gentleman in the congregation this morning. He's going to lead us in prayer shortly. He arranged the insurance for this building, but I think in the first 12 months we had more claims back from the insurance people on what had been stolen in this building than our premium. That's in this building. Things taken out of coats, out of handbags, right here. Now you see, supposing this flying scroll flew over England today, just suppose, not just dishonesty of deed, but dishonesty of word. It's no use telling the politicians they've got to get us out of the mess, as long as there's a widespread dishonesty through the land and people are not prepared to be straight about their work and wages. What's the point? They can't get us out of the trouble. There's to be a flying scroll through the land, and Zechariah saw this vision. God is saying, how can my leaders lead while the land is like this? I've got to do something more than get the leaders right. I've got to send my flying scroll. Now, the interesting thing is this. First, that it was parchment and written on both sides. And that's exactly how the law of God was first written on the tables of stone. And therefore, it is in a sense a copy of the laws. But why 30 by 15 feet? Do you know that is the exact size of the holy place in the tabernacle? And later it is the exact size of Solomon's porch in the temple where the laws of God were read publicly. It's as if God is saying the land has to be the same as my holy place. The law must not only be read in a place 30 by 15 feet, the law must be carried out everywhere. And so this symbolic carpet, if you like, with the law of God written on both sides, those commandments, is seeking out homes and destroying them. Now you see, there are those who believe that God would never curse people. They haven't read their Bible, either Old or New Testament, if they believe that. There are those who want to believe that God is a God who only blesses people. Don't you believe it? If I hang on to my sin and will not let him remove it from me, then one day he will have to remove me with it. That's the message of the Bible. That in his grace he's given us an opportunity to have sin removed from us. But if we don't take that opportunity, then sin will be removed with us. And that's the truth of the Bible. If we will not have the blessing of forgiveness, then we have the curse of punishment. And this is described as the flying curse of God. Sooner or later, God's flying scroll will fly every land and every nation and over every house in this world of ours. And those who have not allowed God to remove from them already the things that spoil his land will be destroyed together with their property. Interesting that the words used here in the Hebrew, it's just a little sidelight on the Word of God, the words used here in the Hebrew are identical with the words earlier in the Bible about how to deal with dry rot in a house. Now, I don't know if you know, the Bible says a lot about dry rot, and I remember talking with Mr. Martin about this. Where is he? He could tell you much more about this. He worked for 12 years on dry rot. And then somebody pointed out to him what the Bible says about it. It calls it leprosy in the house. Leprosy was a general term for all kinds of disease and fungal infections in those days. Have you ever seen a house really riddled with dry rot? Have you smelt it? Have you seen those horrible tendrils working their way down every crack, going into the very brick and the stone, going along every rafter, rotting it all, until you can do nothing with that house except destroy it? And if you suddenly discover your house is in that condition, it's a disaster. My father rang me up this week and he said, you know, we've just spent $7,000 or $8,000 on the main part of our church in Newcastle, because we discovered dry rot right through the floor. We've just finished, we've just got it paid for. And we've discovered there's now dry rot right through the church hall, and it's going to be another £6,000 to get that put right. Now, what this passage is saying is this. God looks for spiritual dry rot in the house. And it's as permeating as the physical sort. And he's going to deal with that dry rot, and he's going to get it out. And the only way to get it out is to destroy the timber and even the stones and get the land clean. You see, God says, this is my holy land. And it's all got to be holy, not just the holy place where the priests are, not just Jerusalem where the leaders are, but the land has to be clean. And the flying scroll will do its job and get it clean. Now that message of that sixth vision that Zechariah saw is almost enough for us this morning. But we'll move on. Move on to the seventh vision which he had that night. What a night it was for him. And this time he saw an ephah. Now I guess most of you have never seen one. It's a kind of jar with a lid on it usually. It's the largest measure used for buying and selling in ancient Israel. It held about 7 gallons. Does that help you to visualize it? About 7 gallons of petrol, if you can imagine how big that is. That's an ephah. And it was a symbol of trading. It was a symbol of commerce. The symbol of commerce. And in this case, the ephah, the symbol of commerce, had a lid on it of lead, which weighed 66 pounds in our terms. A talent, which was the heaviest weight used in trading and bartering and so on. And this vision tells us a very sad thing about the Jewish people, a thing which I hardly need to say much about because you know it to be true. And that is that their curse is that they are such good businessmen, that they are such keen traders, that they have a knack for it, that they've got a gift inherent in their blood for getting a bargain, for making a quick sale, for seeing an opportunity. They really have. Do you know where they got it? They didn't have it originally. They began to have it in the days before the exile, and Amos began to talk to them about buying and selling property and grinding people down and really reverting to the law of the jungle, in which they said the weakest must go to the wall. It's the survival of the fittest in commerce. But when they went away to Babylon, they went to a land where they had no land of their own. They'd been a pastoral people. They'd been up in the hills. They lived in an area where commerce really couldn't be done. To this day, Jerusalem is not a place to make money. Tel Aviv is the place to make money if you want to, or Haifa. But Jerusalem is a poverty-stricken city. It's not industrial. It's not trading. It's not on the main routes. It's up in the hills. And God placed them up in the hills where they couldn't have commerce, where they had to be pastoral, where they had to support themselves and learn how to till the land and look after sheep. But when they went down to Babylon to the plain, they had no land, so they had to resort to any trade or any profession that they could move around with them. That's why they became tailors, moneylenders, musicians. When you can carry a violin with you, when you can carry a needle and thread with you, you can move on. You can be pushed around and still make a living. And that's how they got into many of the callings that they're in right now. But they got into trading, they got into commercialism, and they came back from Babylon with a fatal weakness which has been with that nation ever since, and which is their downfall again and again. It breeds a grasping greed. No wonder that God put one commandment in the 10, the only one concerned with the inside of a man and not his outward actions. The only one was, thou shalt not covet. He knew what was coming. He knew that the Pharisees would be lovers of money. He knew that Paul himself would say that he'd kept all the law, but there was one that got him down, and that was, don't be greedy, don't covet. And ever since, the Jews have had this fatal weakness of commerce, of wanting to do business, and it breeds immorality, it breeds a lowering of standards, and it breeds the kind of dishonesty that we've seen in this earlier vision of the flying scroll. It becomes stealing. It becomes false word, false testimony, until you can't trust people. And I just want to tell you too that in our land today, moral standards in business are rocketing down. They're going down and down and down. The more we try to get money, the further down they go. And you know it and I know it. Very difficult to get a straight deal. And that's what was happening there. And in the second vision, the ephah And the talent on top of it symbolized commerce, business, the cause of their dishonesty, the grasping greed that was ruining them and making them think only of money and making more money and more money and making bargains and doing good trade, and it was getting them down. And inside the ephah was a woman. Now let's go carefully here. This does not say that every woman is the cause of sin or that sin is female. Let's make that quite clear. Mind you, I have known cases where women had such ambitions for a good house and possessions that the husband has been pushed into getting more and more business. But it can be the husband too who wants more money as well. Why a woman here? Well, it's saying this. First of all, evil is personal. Evil is personal. It's not a thing, it's personal. And even if you put things right, unless you remove the personal evil that is causing it far from the land, the condition will return. I said last Sunday night that when a demon is cast out of a person, you have not destroyed the demon, you've just shifted them on. That demon will look around for someone else to inhabit it, will look around for somewhere else to go. Evil is personal. You can't get rid of evil by putting your life right. We shall not be rid of evil till we're out of this world altogether. Only God can remove evil from the land. We may put things right, but only God can take the source of it all. The source is personal. And second, I think it's a figure of a woman, because this pictures the seductiveness of evil, the power that evil can have in personal relationships, because you ladies know perfectly well you can have very great power over your menfolk, as Eve did over Adam. In a sense, I think women sinners are like women drivers. Boy, am I being bold today. But a police driving instructor said to me this, or said to someone who told me this, said this: a good woman driver is better than a good man driver, but a bad woman driver is worse than a bad man driver. And I think there's some truth in that. And when you really read of a wicked woman, take Jezebel as an example, there's something even more horrid than a wicked man, is there not? It seems to be so contrary to a woman's loving, protective nature to be a wicked woman. And I think this is to get across the horror of this crass commercialism. And in fact, this greed and commercialism, which is the downfall of the Jewish nation, becomes the downfall of the world in the book of Revelation, where the trade and commerce is personified as the harlot Babylon. And so what is pictured here is God removing from the nation of Israel the personal evil that is seducing them into this crass commercialism and taking it from the land and leaving them without that temptation. What a lovely picture it is, really. Not just to put the land right, but to take away the cause of it all, to get the personal cause away. And so the ephah is there, and there's the woman inside trying to get out. And the angel has this 66-pound weight of lead and clamps it down on the woman. You stay right in there. And then two other women come, some kind of heavenly beings. I'm not quite sure who they are or what they mean. It's not important. It's what they do that matters. They have wings like a stork, which are the strongest wings of any bird known in the Middle East. Great flapping slow wings that can go mile after mile. And it says the wind is behind them, helping them on their way. And these women with storks' wings, two of them, with the wind behind them, are lifting up this heavy ephah and this wickedness of the commercialism that's got into them and bearing it away. Where to? Zechariah says, where are you taking it to? And they say, to the land of Shinar. Do you know where that is? It's the land that is now divided between two countries called Iran and Iraq. It's the land where the Tower of Babel was built. It's the land where money has been a stumbling block for a long, long time. And it's the land from which Britain borrowed £500 million a few months back so that we could go on living above our income. It was from Shinar that our Chancellor of the Exchequer got the loan that's taking us further into debt. so that we needn't face up to the realities of the economic situation, so that we can go on making fantastic promises at an election that nobody can pay for. What we need in this country at this next election are leaders who will get up and say, we promise nothing but a lowered standard of living till we get our books balanced. We promise you that we'll bring you down to a level you can afford to live at. We cannot afford all these hospitals, all these schools. And we've just got to live within our budget. But instead we go to the land of Shinar and we get a loan of £500 million to keep us in debt. I think this is so relevant. And the ephah was borne away to the land of Shinar, where it belongs, and where a house would be built for it. And the last book in the Bible pictures a whole world economically dependent on that area. A Babylon, a harlot, trading with the world, controlling the world's finance. And if the people of that part of the world withdrew their investments from Britain tomorrow, this country would collapse economically, and we know it. Well, that's the second vision. It's a terrible one and yet a wonderful one, that God can remove it from the land. Take it away. And one day I believe we shall see the final fulfillment of this seventh vision, and we shall see Israel delivered from that which has been the source of her greatest weakness, and the ephah removed from the land, sent back where it belongs. Evil is personal, and I can see in this a picture of the day when God removes even the devil from the earthly scene and clamps him in the pit and says, stay there. And then we shall see righteousness and peace kiss each other. Evil is personal and must be removed. Now the eighth and last vision comes full circle back to the first. The first vision was of horses, four horses going all over the place to patrol the earth. The last vision is of four chariots and horses champing at the bit to get off and go into the world, who have come out from between great mountains of bronze. Strength is in this picture. And the forces of God are coming out to control history once again. So we've come full circle. The visions in between have all been concerned with Israel. But now, as the first vision, so the last goes back to a world scene. God is on the throne and history is in his hands. Now, to get the feel of this picture, I should have read, and I saw four tanks come out from between the mountains. You see, what the tank is to us, the chariot was to them then. It was the latest mobile armament. And the latest centurion tank is what he saw in his terms. So imagine, here are four tanks coming out. And one is running on red petrol, and one on black, and one on white. The horsepower is different colored. What does it mean? You get the feel of the picture. God's tanks are moving. And tanks are now the big sign of power in that area of the world, as you know. What tank battles were fought last October? Terrible tank battles. The Syrians threw 1,200 tanks against Israel in the first wave of attack. 1,200. Well, four are enough when they're God's, but here are four tanks coming. The different colors symbolize the different weapons that those tanks have. Black is always a symbol of famine and death in the scripture. Red is a symbol of bloodshed and war. White is a symbol of peace and victory. And dappled or bay is a mixture but usually indicates pestilence or plague, kind of spotty skin. So we know just what weapons God has at his disposal. And again, the book of Revelation seems to fit in, where at the last days of history, God will use all those weapons to bring about his will, famine, war, pestilence. And here we have it again. What is the message? The message is God can deal with the situation. God can deal with it. I believe that Israel will be left on her own with no one to help but God. And it's these weapons that God will use. And they go to the north and the south and the west. Significantly, we always have known that Israel's greatest threat comes from the north. All the biggest invasions have come from the north, either round the Fertile Crescent or from further north still. There's no question that Russia's involvement in the Middle East is part of biblical prediction. And so these tanks of God rumble away to the north, to the west, to the south. And God's Spirit is at rest. I think we could sum this up by just saying in that cliche that you've seen and I'm sure heard me quote, history is His story. Make no mistake about it. God will have the last word, and the nations that are ruling out any thought of God and think that they can control the situation, that they can deal with His people as they think, they're going to have another think, for God is on the throne and history is His story, and His tanks will rumble in the end, and His chariots will come out from between those mountains of bronze, and His Spirit will be at rest when He's put it right. Let me then come on to the last part of chapter 6. Dear old Zechariah by this time must have been feeling as worn out as in a sense I do. Just overcome with it all. He had all 8 at once, not spread over a few Sunday mornings. He had all this thrown at him in one night. 8 visions of the future. And that was the end of it, but it wasn't. He was then told to do something more. Now says God, I've shown you 8 pictures. I want you to show the nation 1 picture. I want you to do something as a visual aid for them. I want you to give them a memorable picture of something else. Jerusalem rebuilt, spreading out beyond the walls, the temple completed, the horns that have tossed Israel cut off by God's smiths, the political leaders of Zerubbabel working by the Spirit of God and doing His job to completion, the religious leaders Joshua, cleansed of God and serving the Lord and having access with the angels to heaven. What a picture! The land cleansed of dishonesty, this crass commercialism removed back to the land of Shinar, and the nations of the world attacked by God and put in their place. What more could you ask for? What more could you want? Well, there's one more thing. There's still an empty throne. There's still an empty throne. There's a governor and a high priest, but there's no king. One thing that's absolutely certain, we are all meant to be in a kingdom. We are all made to be citizens of a king. We're not made for democracy. We're not made to run ourselves. We can't. We get in an awful mess when we try. We need a king. We need a king, not just a governor, not just a religious leader. We need a king. And so the crowning act, if you'll forgive the pun, the crowning act of that night of visions is this. Zechariah, I want you to do something in the morning. There are some people have come from Babylon. They've made a lot of money out there. They've come with silver and gold and they've come back to their land. Of course, the first people who came back were very poor, but here are some rich people coming back. A rich family, 3 men come back. They've made money elsewhere. Zechariah, I want you to go and take their money. I want you to take their silver and their gold. And I want you to make a double crown. That means a kind of 2 circlets, 2 rings intertwined, 1 of silver, 1 of gold. I want you to take and make this double crown. That's the origin of the phrase, by the way, crown him with many crowns that you just sang. It means a multiple crown. And I want you to make a multiple crown of silver and gold. I want you to have a coronation tomorrow morning. And so Zechariah was to take the silver and gold from these wealthy exiles who'd come back, and he was to take it from them for a purpose, to make a crown. Who was it who made the crown for the Prince of Wales at his investiture? Do you remember? Somebody in Wales, I think, made a special silver crown and had the great privilege of making it for him. What a privilege to feel that your property could be used in the coronation, wouldn't it be? And those 3 men would gladly give it. And Zechariah would fashion a crown. And then said God, I want you to take it. Now this is the biggest surprise of all. And it's such a big surprise that many modern scholars say that they've copied the Bible wrong and that it must be a mistake. But it's not. Take the crown and put it on the head of Joshua. Does that strike you as surprising? If I told you that Queen Elizabeth II, when she got on a bit, was going to abdicate, and that in her place Dr. Coggan, the Archbishop of Canterbury, would be crowned King of England, what would you say? What would you think? That's the shock of this. Zerubbabel, the political leader, was in the royal line, and in fact, as we know from Matthew 1, he was one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus. He was in the royal line, and yet Zechariah crowned Joshua. And then, having crowned him, take the crown off him again and hang it up on the wall in the temple. Take it from him. What on earth are you meaning, God? What's all this about? Oh, but here we touch one of the deepest moments in Zechariah. God says, when you've put the crown on Joshua, say, behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, we saw that in an earlier vision, didn't we? A title of the Messiah, a new shoot out of the root of David, a new branch of the royal tree. But why put it on Joshua and not Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel was in line, in the royal line. Joshua was just the high priest. Why Joshua? Could it be that his name, Joshua, was the same as Jeshua, Jesus? It's the same word. It means God saves. And Jeshua is the same name as Jesus. Is that why? Well, maybe. But there's a deeper reason. Make the priest the king. Make the priest the king. These two offices of priest and king through the Old Testament start far apart, and they come nearer and nearer to each other. And in the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees, they're standing side by side, equal. But they come closer still now, and the priest becomes the king. You see, God wants one man to be in charge politically and religiously, and everything to come together in Christ. Our prophet, priest, and king. Everything points up to him. He's everything we need in one. We look around for one man to be prime minister, to be president of the United States, but you'll never find a man who's got it all. And at a much lower level, churches do the same thing, and they look around for a minister with all the gifts, and they think they've found him for the first 6 months they've got him. And then they discover they haven't. And you can't find a man who can do it all, except in Jesus. And one day Jesus will be prophet, priest, king, Lord of lords, King of kings. There are 250 titles given to our Lord Jesus in the scripture. And all of them are perfect in him. So put the crown on Joshua. The priest will be the king. And then, to show that it's not Joshua we're talking about, take the crown off him and hang it on the wall of the temple as a reminder. And people will look at it and say, one day we'll have a priest who'll be a king. And I want you to notice the order. Priest first, king second. And that's what our Lord Jesus did for us. On the cross, he offered the sacrifice for our sins as our high priest. And then at his ascension, he entered into the Holy of Holies to present that sacrifice to the Father. And it was accepted by the Father. He's our priest. And because he's our priest, the Lord has crowned him with many crowns. And he's King of kings, Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes. And one day every knee will bow before our priest king. Do you see the meaning? Can you see it in your mind's eye, that silver and gold crown hanging on its peg on the wall, waiting to be worn, pointing forward to the king priest, Jeshua, Jesus? And you can see how, descended from Zerubbabel and crowned king like Joshua, he perfectly combines all of Israel's hopes and needs for true leadership in himself. What a picture! It was the last vision. But this time it was a vision to be acted out as a visual aid for the people of Israel. And linked with that vision of the crowning of Joshua is the promise that people from afar off will come and help build the temple, and that this crowned king and priest will himself build a temple to the Lord and will have the honor and the glory. And so the whole thing just finishes up in one big hallelujah, one big praise. And I, Zechariah, lifted up my eyes and saw, And 2,500 years later, a group of people in Milmead have heard about what he saw. That in itself is incredible. You've not heard about many things from that long ago, have you? And we too have seen. And we've seen an even greater fulfillment to these visions than Zechariah probably saw. He was looking through a glass darkly, five centuries before Christ came, but now he's come. And we can see it all fulfilled in him. Let us pray. Father, we've got to confess to you that if Christ came back today, England wouldn't be fit for him to rule over. Nor would any land in this whole world. We realize that the land has to be cleansed before it's fit to be led. We pray that in your mercy, you will lay these visions on our hearts. Lord, they're so vivid we can't forget them. Just send us home, perhaps just imagining in our minds that great piece of leather floating over the houses of Guildford. We realize that even in this service we could have taken your name in vain. Lord, help us to see that ephah taking wickedness away. Lord, help us to see the nations of the world put in their place by your might, your power. And above all, help us to see Jesus, our high priest, crowned with many crowns, King of kings and Lord of lords, for his name's sake. Amen. Let's sing 372. It's a prayer for the land, for the nation. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people pour thy power. Heal thy children's warring madness, bend our pride to thy control. Shame our wanton, selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. 372.